I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. When is murder really murder? Strange question, isn't it? It's a surprising question. Scottish theologian Sinclair Ferguson asks in his little commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. The law of God obviously forbids murder, he writes. We all know that. It's right there in the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. But exactly what does that mean? For Jesus, he continues, to kill with a knife or to engage in character assassination or to belittle another by calling him fool is part and parcel of the same spiritual sickness. Clearly, the Lord does not mean it makes no difference whether we gossip or stab, but he does mean that both activities reveal the same animosity of heart towards our neighbors. He goes on to insist that it's not just in the sordid muckraking of various media that such verbal homicide takes place. Sadly, it's not even unknown among professing Christians. People build empires in the church as well as in the world and will brook no rivals. In the spirit of the Pharisees, they wrongly assume that they can retain clean hands by simply ruining someone's reputation with words, usually under the cover of getting at the truth. Many of us have been guilty of similar hypocrisy to one degree or another. And the reason we so often remain insensitive to the damage we do with our lips is that we seldom see the string of corpses that we leave behind, or else we simply underestimate how seriously God takes it. That's why Dr. Ferguson concludes, Jesus' teaching not only forbids the outward act, but also every thought and word that seeks to destroy someone else's life. That is, to commit murder without knives. So Christ invades our moral slumber by employing language that we can readily understand. Here's what he says. Anger incurs judgment. Using terms of contempt is worthy of condemnation by the highest court. And believe it or not, calling someone else a fool fits us for hell. I think that once we read the words of Jesus himself in Matthew 5, verses 21 through 26, you'll agree that this rather dire assessment is really not an exaggeration. Would you follow along with me beginning in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there by the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, the transgression set before us today in this your word is obviously of great significance to you, since you chose to address it first in this part of your teaching. In fact, the sacredness of human life, which we have no right to take away either by violence or by verbiage, has always headed your list in terms of our responsibility to other people. But in the ways that you have defined it here, that right to life is something we often take very, very lightly and have often violated in grievous ways. So first, forgive us, dear Savior. We humbly repent of ungodly attacks on our fellow human beings, even our spiritual brothers and sisters, whether viciously or subtly. Restore us by your grace to fellowship with you and lead us by your Spirit toward reconciliation with them. Enable us, we pray, to share your perspective on these crucial matters, to make them priorities in our lives, and to strive with all of our powers to maintain the kind of relationships that show true kingdom righteousness. In your life-giving name we pray. Amen. Leading up to this part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has just clarified for any who might question it that he had not come to abolish the Old Testament law and prophets, but rather to fulfill them in his own righteous person and work. At least part of that fulfillment, we noted last week, involved his bringing out the true meaning and intent of the law, which by this time had been greatly obscured by various Jewish traditions and scribal interpretations. And nowhere is the illuminating purpose of Jesus in this regard clearer than it is in the six contrasts he now sets out in verses 21 through 48 of Matthew 5. Now, you may have heard these called before the six antitheses, although they're certainly not completely antithetical. That is to say, the elements within each one are not really in total opposition to each other. But there are some major differences to what has been said and what Jesus says. So in each case, he includes some variation of that. You have heard that it was said to or by these people of old, but nevertheless, I say to you. Now, in the first two of these contrasts, Jesus quotes directly from the Ten Commandments. He quotes commandment number 6, prohibiting murder, and then after that, number 7, prohibiting adultery, both of which are from the so-called second table of the law, which governs our relationship with other people. We'll deal with the first contrast this morning and leave the second one tonight, so you don't want to miss that. I hope that you'll plan to be back for that, because two of the great commandments of the Old Testament law, Jesus, in fulfilling them, in expressing them, has something important to say. And for reasons that will soon become obvious, I've entitled this message, Dial A for Murder. The A, of course, meaning anger. And by the way, if you understand my reference in that title, you're either as old or older than I am, or you're just a fan of Alfred Hitchcock movies. I don't know. But the seriousness of the topic at hand is immediately apparent as we note, first of all, the ultimate results of anger in verse 21. The ultimate results of anger. There are two of them, murder and judgment. Taken to their extreme, left to go ahead and work themselves out as they wish, that's always what happens when someone gets angry. To the nth degree, anger results in first murder and then judgment. Even before Israel's days at Mount Sinai, stretching all the way back, in fact, to the story in Genesis 10 of the first fratricide involving Cain and Abel, it's been known that the physical act of murder is almost always the direct result of unrestrained anger. The only exceptions, I suppose, might be murder for hire, or perhaps murder for political expediency. But even then, isn't it hard to imagine someone deliberately killing another person without some kind of hostility and contempt? And always in response to such rage, carried to its murderous extreme, has come some form of judgment. Sometimes it's been divine judgment, sometimes it's been human judgment, often it's been both. You've heard these things said, Jesus acknowledges, and in this case, and the next, he actually goes on and commits, or rather shares what has been committed to writing in the Old Testament law. You have heard this said because the Ten Commandments said it. God wrote this down in the written record of his law. So Jesus has no intention of relaxing this Old Testament prohibition. Nor does he plan to re-educate anyone about its seriousness or the consequences it deserves. You remember when Jesus said that? He said, I've not come to abolish the law, so you yourself shouldn't relax even the least of these commandments. You should not teach anyone to do that either. I'm not here to do that. I'm not going to replace these commandments. I'm not going to re-educate someone. I am here to fill them full of their proper meaning. Sad to say, our society and many others, both ancient and modern, have chosen to do both of those things. That is, relax what God says and teach others to do the same. Our nation began to go wobbly on the sanctity of human life some time ago. And by the way, I'm not just talking about abortion, although I would contend that that's one of the greatest stains on our national history. It's also a fairly reliable gauge on how we view the dignity of human life in general, which is really scary when you think about it. I have so many people who say, well, you Christians, you church members, you conservatives, you're all about a single issue. It's the issue of abortion. Well, I don't think that's true. But even if it were, the way that we view human life has a lot to say about how we view many other things that God says in His Word and about people themselves. I try to be very careful and compassionate with my words, but I do believe abortion, in all but a few rare cases, fully meets the criteria of the Sixth Commandment. Amen. Because it deliberately takes the life of an innocent human being. And that's only one of the many ways we've devalued life created in the image of God and then started to teach that devaluing as an actual virtue. So make no mistake about it, whatever human laws we may pass to excuse our obedience to God's law, we are still liable to judgment, both now and in eternity. But you know, Jesus appears to be most interested here in getting at the more personal aspects of murder and judgment. The initial source of the rage that leads to it, and the utter seriousness of even the smaller steps that precede it. So after affirming its ultimate results, he turns secondly to the usual roots of anger in verse 22. Would you notice those? There are two of these as well, which in a provisional way I'm going to call insult and contempt. Now before we consider what these mean though, I want you to notice how emphatic Jesus is in presenting his contrasting viewpoint. This is true not only in what he says here, but in each one of the other five antitheses as well. You can see this. Jesus says, in essence, you've heard this said by or to others, but I say to you thus and so. Now, what's really hard to see in our English translations is how personal and how emphatic Jesus is really being. Because you see, the single Greek word for I say could stand all by itself and be perfectly understandable. The first person pronoun I is literally built into that verb. And so the single Greek words means I say. Jesus could have just said that. I say this. But in verse 22 and in all the other contrasts, the Greek pronoun for I is actually added in front of that verb. That makes it doubly emphatic. And then in each case, he puts that at the first of the sentence, which makes it triply emphatic. Now, you don't care about the Greek, I'm sure, but just to impress you that I know it, not really, the expression in the Greek is ego lego. Now, that sounds either like a confused ad for a breakfast waffle or a new set of building blocks for a toy chicken house. I don't know. But think about those a while. That's what it sounds like. But literally translated, it means I, me, myself, say. So you see what he's doing? He's saying, yeah, you've heard it said, and you've heard it on good authority if you're listening to the Ten Commandments. But, of course, there was a lot of other things that had been said, the tradition of the elders, the interpretations of the scribes. You've heard all those things, but what I'm here to do is to give you the authoritative interpretation and the final answer, the final declaration of what God's law really means. I, myself, am telling you this. Sometimes he adds that little word, amen. Truly, I myself say to you. So this instruction is not coming from some outdated law code. It's not coming from the mere opinions of men. It's coming from the incarnate God of the universe. That's what he's saying. Even though they didn't understand that yet, he was saying that he had divine authority to declare what the law of God truly meant. And as the Lord and Master to whom we all answer because we've all that know Christ have acknowledged him as such. He goes on to explain the two related roots from which literal acts of murder might conceivably grow. They don't grow in every case to this extreme, but they can. Both of these roots are examples of personal anger towards one's brother. Now, if your Bible happens to say anybody who is angry with his brother without cause, let me say this to you. That may well be the intent that Jesus had, but those words do not appear in the most reliable manuscripts, and so they're probably not original. Okay? Jesus apparently wanted to be much starker in what he said, and so he didn't qualify it by saying without cause, you know, everything except righteous indignation. He simply says, if you're angry with your brother, you're in trouble. You are liable to judgment. So apparently some well-meaning scribe tried to amend that later, and that's what we got. So, but most of the more modern translations don't even include that anymore. Now the first root, what I've labeled insult, because that's how my translation renders it, is actually a descriptive phrase. Whoever insults his brother literally reads, whoever says raka to his brother. Raka is a term that means something like empty-headed, but with a little additional disdain and disrespect thrown in. Modern commentators have suggested more contemporary substitutes like numbskull, nitwit, bonehead, or even stupid idiot. Now, does that sound familiar? I'm ashamed to admit that I've probably used some of those expressions in my time, and more than that, I've been called every one of them and worse. So they sound real familiar in our day. And if the exact words aren't there, then sometimes the implication is this is who you are. Have you ever stopped to think about your insults that you hurl at people is a prelude to murder? It's how it starts. And you may not even have the foggiest notion that that's where it might end up. But indeed, that's what Jesus is suggesting here. Whatever specific word the insulter uses, its intention and effect is to reduce the other person to the level of a nothing or a nobody. And if you think about it, that's really how you have to come to view somebody if you plan on killing him. You have to view him as nothing. The second root, what I'm labeling contempt, may also involve some name calling. Whoever says, you fool. And if we were to transliterate the Greek there, it would read, whoever says, you moron. But you know, in this case, Jesus isn't talking about our evaluating somebody's IQ. It's rather concerned with assassinating their character. And that's another thing a murderer has to do, isn't it? In order to justify his actions, not only decide this person is a nobody, but also this person is no good. Now, in the Bible, this word for fool that Jesus uses is reserved for the person, Proverbs says, who says in his heart there is no God. And as a result, falls into even greater sin and iniquity. A real scoundrel, you might say. So you see how this works? When you begin to call somebody an empty-headed idiot, and then you say, oh, and by the way, you're no good. You're the lowest of the low, even as the Bible defines it. And therefore, we have no use for you. Such a person is deemed useless to the point that we might even be tempted to think, I wish you were dead, even if we didn't say it that way or ever intend to carry out any violent action. Now, Jesus continues his comparison by noting that if actual murder merits punishment of some kind, renders one liable to judgment, then unrighteous anger deserves and does something similar. Mean-spirited insults, he says, make one liable to the council. And what he means by that, the council is the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. Again, it's not as if someone would actually be dragged in front of the council, but he's saying it's what it deserves. It is of the highest priority that you avoid this kind of sin. And dismissive contempt puts one in danger of going to hell. You say, wow. You mean because I'm angry and I insult and show contempt for somebody, I could go to hell? Exactly. If it is an unrepented sin like any other. And we're going to find out that Jesus doesn't get into this idea of grading sin. Even though certain sins have far more severe consequences, they are all sin. They're all a breaking of God's law. So I don't think the Lord was setting up some kind of progressive ladder of offenses here, you know, where he says, well, the first step is getting angry, and then if you take the next step, you call somebody raka, and then if you really get angry, then you call them a fool, as biblically defined. And therefore, each one of those steps has a different level of judgment. I don't think he was doing that at all. I think he was simply multiplying examples and using highly dramatic language to drive home his point. This is serious. Anybody who would ever look at murder as something to be taken lightly has to understand that Jesus viewed anger as something we ought to take very, very seriously. And therefore, as Christian people who are to be different from the world, not respond and retaliate the way the world does, to stand out as salt and light in a society that needs some example of what it means to be a kingdom citizen, this is what we're called to avoid. The same unrepentant heart sin that in worst case scenarios might lead us to commit murder may only lead us to hurl insults and show contempt, but that sin is still unconscionable for any follower of Jesus. And left unrepentant, it can still send a sinner to hell. So that's all the more reason then to pursue, third, the urgent resolution of anger, as it's presented in verses 23 through 26. Now, as with the two results of anger, which make it so serious, and the two roots from which it grows into something so deadly, Jesus here provides two illustrations about resolving anger that are oh so critical to the life of the Christian. You need to pay attention to this, and you need to look and not just say, well, yeah, so-and-so over there whose Irish blood gets up and boiling every now, they need to pay attention to this. You need to too, because every one of us starts somewhere in resentment and hatred and name-calling before we ever get to the point where we might actually consider taking violence as a means of showing our displeasure. The first of these roots illustrates the priority of personal reconciliation, and the second underscores the speed with which it ought to be pursued. You see that? He's going to make the point by using these two illustrations taken from everyday life. This is a priority matter that you need to take care of these issues, and you ought to do it immediately. The first of these emphases he deals with, a person standing in the place of worship. In the first century Jewish setting, this man had entered the great temple of Herod with his sacrifice in tow. He's passed through the various concentric courts, the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, the court of the Israelites. And he's now standing right there at the threshold at the of the court of the priests, which he is not allowed to enter. And he's within sight of the altar of sacrifice. He's laying his hands on the head of his sacrificial animal, perhaps, when suddenly he remembers that he has wronged his brother, provoked him to anger and resentment. Now, what is that man to do, that worshiper to do? Worship is one of his greatest obligations, not to mention one of his highest joys and privileges. And so he's made it a top priority. Now, I guess in our setting, we could picture a committed church member coming to worship with God's people on a Sunday morning, right? He or she has brought their tithes and offerings. They are prepared to sing, to pray, to listen attentively to God's word. They're resting fully upon the gospel, and they are focused fully on the presence of God in Christ by the Holy Spirit. But then that same thought comes, by my attitudes and words, I've offended someone else for whom Jesus died. I wonder what I should do. Well, Jesus said to the first century disciple, leave your sacrifice there in front of the altar. Don't even pause long enough to slay the animal you brought to offer, because you've somehow slain a fellow saint. Leave the place of worship and don't come back until you've been reconciled to your brother or sister. How important is worship? Very important. And God said, but forego that in order to settle anger, to reconcile to your brother. Now, I'm not sure Jesus would counsel us to get up and rush out of church. If anybody stands up and leaves, we'll not assume necessarily that you're going to do that. I'm not sure that he even means for us to disturb other worshipers by going immediately and sitting down and trying to work things out with somebody in the middle of a worship time, although he might. He might suggest that to you. But certainly, as we are offering praise and thanksgiving and devotion to God for gospel mercies, we ought to place the highest priority on healing wounded relationships. If you can go and praise the God you cannot see today and yet still have hatred, unresolved anger in your heart to the brother that you can see, well, isn't that what Jesus said is not appropriate? It's really not. So we ought to at least be thinking as we're worshiping, I'm going to make that right. I'm not going to wait till next week. I'm not going to wait till that person comes to me. I'm going to go and seek to make that relationship right. You know what the tendency of God's people has always been? And this is what's interesting. It's not only true of the Old Testament people, it's also true of New Testament Christians. It's to cover up our offenses and broken relationships by standing on religious ceremony. And I don't just mean in going through the motions of worship, but that is one thing that we often do. We deceitfully reason, I'm doing so many important things in the church. I'm coming to worship. I seldom ever miss a church service. I'm working for God. I'm contributing to the needs of the saints. I'm witnessing to the lost. I just can't get distracted or waste time with that knucklehead who's mad at me. Right? God will certainly understand. Really? Then why did Jesus say this as he did? Illustration number two depicts two people on their way to court. And it's assumed, apparently, that the accused whom Jesus is addressing doesn't have a strong case and faces the real possibility of conviction and incarceration. Now, once again, this may be very difficult for you to understand if you've not been sued recently, but just put yourself in that position. In this case, Jesus said it would be wise for the defendant to settle out of court immediately, even if he has to do it while the two parties are still on their way to the courthouse, right? Find them outside the courthouse and say, let's get this matter settled. What do I need to do? Otherwise, the full weight of the legal system, Jesus says, might come crashing down upon your head. Now, people have tried to make much more out of these illustrations than Jesus ever meant to. I don't believe Jesus was attempting to offer little nuggets of religious and legal advice. Has nothing to do with that. I mean, he's not saying, if you're in this case, literally, this is the best way to proceed, although it might be. He was rather using one high-priority activity, worship at the temple, and one stress-inducing possibility, punishment by the courts, to clarify the urgency of diffusing anger through personal reconciliation. You see? I mean, we would think it important to handle a legal matter. We would think it important to be sure we can worship aright. And Jesus said it's no less important than that, than you settle anger. Don't let it stew. Don't let it continue. Diffuse it. Nip it in the bud. Whatever words you want to use, that is what we're to do when we understand that anger is there. His call to radical kingdom righteousness will stand for nothing else. Hasn't that been the theme that we've seen? We're going to see it even more when he starts to develop some of these other sayings that people had heard. He's going to say, your righteousness has got to be radical. It's got to be totally different than what you're used to and what the world thinks is important. The people of the world, after all, take their revenge by trolling people and slandering them and canceling whoever they find difficult or offensive. And if we could use this terminology, the result has been rather bloody. I mean, there's blood splashed across the pages of Twitter and Facebook and newspapers and everything else. And I wonder how much it's been splattered across your family or your neighborhood, the people that you know. The people of the way must not be like that. That's what Jesus is saying. They're to be different, and far from being literal murderers, they're not even to be verbal assassins or reputation killers. May not always be within our power, of course, to make some broken relationships right. I agree with that. I mean, I know that. That's true. But certainly with the Lord's help, we can keep from making the damage worse or even allowing it to spread. The point is, as far as it is possible with us, Jesus calls us to seek healing and reconciliation. Now, one last thing I want to tell you today. One final application. In response to these verses, most of us have probably felt at least some level of conviction. Amen. It may not be something we're dealing with right now that would require us to leave our gift at the altar and go make some relationship right. I mean, maybe it's not that bad, but at least we can think of times when we were guilty of these kinds of sins. And if we haven't been lately, then it's going to face us as a temptation sometime soon, I promise you. But maybe we've also felt pretty good about ourselves too. And maybe you can honestly say, hey, I have not killed anyone lately, certainly not physically, but not even verbally, not even in my imagination. And if that's true, if that is genuine truth, then praise God for that. I don't want to suggest, I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty or just to dredge up things, you know, that you can go and make right. If you really have peace in your heart towards your brothers and sisters, praise the Lord. But don't forget, the negative prohibitions in God's law that we are to keep, those negative prohibitions assume that we will also pursue their positive counterparts. Do you understand what I mean by that? So, you shall not murder not only means don't unjustly kill another human being, but also do everything you can to preserve and value human life. That's the positive counterpart of the negative counterpart, thou shalt not kill. Don't bear false witness also becomes do whatever promotes truth and rewards honesty. You can just go down all the commandments of God that are negative in focus, and you can say, well, that would also involve my pursuing the positive counterpart or opposite of that prohibition. In this case, do not murder in the sense of weaponizing angry insults and contempt also suggests help people live by showing them radical respect. Speak with kindness to them. Offer forgiveness freely. Maintain right relationships. Build other people up. You see, we can get so content by the fact, well, I really haven't shown unrighteous anger recently. I've been pretty restrained. I haven't said what I really felt and things like that. What have you done to actually become a friend to that person? To actually seek their spiritual growth and good, even if it's rejected. That's the hard part, really. And that's the part that requires us to be poor in spirit and to mourn over sin and to be pure in heart and all the rest that Jesus has already said. How can we possibly do that, though, in a world that loves, apparently, to dial A for murder? Well, you surely know by now, because you've heard this many times from this pulpit, and we heard it again, I read it from the scriptures again today, that one of my go-to verses in this regard is from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23. That's one place that we find a solid gospel connection for today as well, where it talks about Jesus who was reviled, and he was shamed, he was spit upon, he was mistreated, all unjustly, but he did not revile in return. But he kept doing what? Entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. But how was Jesus able to go beyond that and to love people as he did? It wasn't just that he didn't revile and lash back at them. He actually showed grace and love to them in their sin. How did he do it? Who ultimately tortured and killed Jesus? These very people that he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How did Jesus do it? He set his heart not on his own rights, not on retaliation, not on putting people in their place as they deserved, but on reconciling them to his heavenly Father. That was his goal. That's why he had come. That's the reason he died. And if you doubt it, just read those verses in context again. The verses we read say that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why? Amen. So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Oh, he died to forgive us. He died to give us a place in his eternal kingdom, yes, but he also came to die that we might live a life like his. We can die to anger then and live to reconciliation because of Jesus' self-sacrifice. And perhaps the greatest statement of all in that passage really is this: by his wounds you have been healed. By the wounds that you and I inflicted through our sin, those very wounds healed us. We weren't slaughtered by his righteous indignation. We weren't maimed by his just accusations. We weren't treated like nobodies, even though we are. We were healed by his wounds. And whether or not you know this, Jesus still bears those marks of anger, which he endured for the sake of love. So, if we can slay anyone in any way after hearing and meditating on that, then it just goes to show that we have not yet understood the meaning of grace. And according to what Jesus said, we might not even be saved. Don't wait to figure that out. Amen. Don't wait for a moment. Do it quickly. Open yourself up to the Lord who knows your heart anyway, and then be willing to go to those that you have wronged, who have anger in their hearts or that you're angry with, and settle that issue very quickly. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, once again, we come to this teaching with the knowledge that it is something that you highly prioritized, and you thought it so important as to make it part of this great sermon that you preached. And you spoke to people who knew how important worship was, who knew how dangerous it could be to be dragged into court. And you use those things to say, but there's something that's far more important than either one of those, and that is maintaining a right relationship with our brothers and sisters. Lord, we know that part of our relationship to you, a large part of it, is how we treat each other. That's why you so closely align those two commandments, to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love our neighbor as ourselves. So we pray, Lord, that we would see that connection and understand what is said in many different ways throughout your word, that in order to love you, the God that we cannot see, we must also love the brother that we can see. And Father, I pray that you would help our pride to be diminished to the point where we're able to trust you with this, and we're able to say, you know what, it may not even matter anymore what caused the rift, but it's most important that we not result to name-calling and bashing others and even secretively gossiping behind their backs, but that we indeed make it right. Lord, you've called us to that. And indeed, if we can offer that kind of example to the world, there may indeed be a hunger to know you that's even greater. And I pray that your Spirit would use our love for each other to help draw other people from this society that hates and kills so frequently with words. They will come to know you as well in the forgiveness that you offer them. Lord, we are thankful that your cross is a reflection of this very truth that we have meditated on today. And I pray that we'd be the kind of people not only to imitate that, but also to teach others to do the same. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to sing a hymn of commitment.